let's open our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8 is where we're going to be this morning. I'll give you a little bit of time to find that. You'll get through the first few books of the Old Testament, and you'll get to some of the longer books that work through some of the chronology, like Samuel, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and then you're just about there. So Ezra, then Nehemiah. As I mentioned earlier, we're talking about the discipleship pathway, and we'll be talking about this for the next five Sundays, and I'm really excited to get into this with you guys. One of the most dominant metaphors that you see in the Bible is that of a path or a way or a walk. I mean, how many verses can you think of that have to do with walking a certain walk and staying on a path or not veering from the way? That's a dominant metaphor for the life of faith in God's Word. In fact, I want you to see a few verses of Scripture that kind of mention this and put them all on the screen at the same time. Several verses, and you know some of these. Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life." Psalm 23:3, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And you see other ones there. "Your word's a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." Matthew 7 talks about the broad road and the narrow way. Acts 9 even tells us, in fact, several places in the book of Acts, we're told that the thing that Christianity was really called in the beginning was not Christianity, but it was called the way. Because this is a dominant metaphor. It's a type of life. It's a walk of life. In fact, you can find over 100 verses in the Bible having to do with the way or the walk or the path. You see, throughout the Bible, God repeatedly describes the Christian life in this way. Not a moment, not a decision, not just a baptism. No, it's a path. It's a walk. It's a lifestyle that we are called to live. And God has laid out a path. And here's the great thing about God's path for us. It is true, it is trustworthy, and it is life-giving. It leads us into deeper fellowship with Christ today, but ultimately, the great thing is that it leads us into lasting fellowship with him forever in his presence. This is the pathway. And I want to just suggest to you that if God returns to this picture of a pathway over and over and over again, it must be because you and I are prone to wander off the path. Is that fair to say? So over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be talking about what we call the discipleship pathway. And I want you to understand, this is not a formula, but it is a biblical pattern, that these are the practices that God has used and is using to shape mature disciples. But listen, this is very important, to also shape healthy churches. And so as we go through these five things, I want you to receive them as an individual, but I'm talking to you as your pastor. Y'all's pastor, okay? That's a plural you. For all of us, is that this is not just an individual thing that I want you to take in, but I want us as a church to say, these five things are what we are going to be about, because we want to walk the path that God has, not just for us as individuals, but fellowship, we want to do that together, don't we? We want every member of this body to be committed to the five things that we're going to talk about in this little series. And the first one, the first step you could say of the discipleship pathway is that we are called, church, to gather the right way. We're called to gather the right way. What we're doing right now, this gathering, it's not just about showing up, right? There's something that we're supposed to be doing. When we come together, and I'm going to suggest to you that God's word shows us very clearly the right things that you and I are supposed to do when we come to this space. Now, we're not going to be exhaustive about this. There's a whole lot more things that could be said, but I want to hit the baseline, the most important foundational things about what we do when we gather here, because honestly, the other things are going to be able to fall into that category as well. Here's the big idea this morning. The big idea is that we are not just called to attend worship. We are called to participate in worship. Pretty straightforward, right? We're going to kind of just unfold that as we go through. We're not just called to attend worship. We are called to participate in worship. St. Augustine, early church father, said, "You have made us for yourself, and the heart is restless until it rests in you." Can anybody attest to that? The heart is restless until it rests in you. You've made us for yourself. This is what worship is. Every day, worship is arranging your thoughts, your actions, your words, your income, your work, your school, your friendships, your relationships, your hobbies. It is arranging all of it to recognize that reality, that you are made for God, and your heart will be restless until you live for God, your Creator. Because worship for God is what you were made for. And if it's lacking, your life will always feel lacking. If it's present, no matter what happens in life, you will find yourself satisfied. Because worship is not just singing. I heard someone say, worship's not just singing and it's not just Sunday. Amen? Worship's not just singing and it's not just Sunday. So it's more than that, but it's certainly not less than what we're doing right now. This gathering, the gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. The reason we worship on Sunday, we call it the Lord's Day, is because it belongs to Jesus. All of them do, right? But it especially does because that's the day that Jesus got up out of that grave and said, I've defeated that. It's the Lord's Day. And so when we gather, we're recognizing something about the reason we're able to do this. This is the weekly culmination of the life of worship that you're supposed to go out and live every day. And we come back here and we gather around the bonfire of what God is doing. Not just in each of us, but in all of us. The people that we're about to meet in Nehemiah had wandered off the path. Okay? And some of us can identify with that. They had wandered off the path. They knew what it was like to drift spiritually. And in Nehemiah 8, we watch what happens when God begins bringing his people back. And he does that through gathering them all together. So, let's see this in Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 12. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. And I really hope that it blesses you this morning, okay? Let's see it. Nehemiah 8, 1 through 12 says this. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. Not Richard Nixon. That's for some of you guys, you don't get that. I don't know why I get that. I wasn't even born. Anyway, keep going. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it from the face... And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand. And Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. You can congratulate me later for that. That was impressive. I know it was. Let's just point it out. It was something. I know. You know, my sister knows Arabic. That's all I can say. It must be in the blood. Anyway, 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. It's important. They helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Amen. Preaching Old Testament narrative is tricky because it was a long, long, long time ago. And it's also hard to give you all the information you need to sort of understand where we're falling into this context. There's a long story that happens before this. And so I want to give you a quick backdrop just to, it's not going to be enough, but just barely enough, right, to be able to understand why this is so significant. So the backdrop is that for a long time, God had a lasting covenant relationship, an agreed upon relationship with Israel. Man, he loved them. He steadfastly loved them, which means he persevered in his love for them even when they didn't deserve that. He covenanted himself for them, and he was faithful to that, an unwavering commitment to them. But he also called them to return the favor, to love him with all their heart. He also called them to be faithful unto him. And what actually happened is that that love and that commitment were one-sided. It was one-sided. What ended up happening was that Israel was perpetually disobedient, and that is putting it so mildly. They looked more like the nations around them than the God who called them. They were a wicked people. They were an evil people, and they were wickedly led by wicked kings. Those books that you skipped over when we turned to this passage, they were wickedly led by wicked, wicked people, and they themselves had done evil, evil things. And what happened was that God said, okay, I've had enough, and he disciplined them, like you may discipline your child. Why do you do that? Because you don't like them? No, because you love them. And so God disciplined his children, his people Israel, and so he sent them into exile to a place called Babylon. The Babylonian Empire came, and they grabbed his people, and they took them out east to Babylon, and they held on to them. But eventually Babylon fell. Persia took Babylon. And so what happened was there was this changing of the guard, and yet still Israel wasn't at home. And so God had punished and disciplined his people. But why do you discipline your kids? For correction. Not to hurt them, but to bring correction. And so for decades, they were in captivity, whether it be in Babylon or Persia. But here's what happened after that, is that God began to stir the heart of the king of Persia. He began to stir his heart. God was the one behind this. But he also stirred another man's heart, and his name was Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, which means that he served him wine to the king of Persia. What an awesome thing that an Israelite had access to the king of the most important and powerful army in the world at the time. And so the heart was stirring in Nehemiah, and here's what God wanted Nehemiah to do. He said, I want you to go back to my place, my city, my home, or that I'd given to you, this place where Israel was. And it has been destroyed. The temple was broken down. The walls were broken down. Jerusalem was completely and utterly devastated and destroyed. And God stirred the heart of Nehemiah to go back, to rebuild the walls, and Ezra to rebuild the temple. And so this is what happened. The book of Ezra is about rebuilding the temple, which means prioritizing worship. The book of Nehemiah is about rebuilding walls, which means fortifying and reestablishing a people group, okay? And so Ezra and Nehemiah, this is what's happening. And in Nehemiah, God stirs the heart of Nehemiah to go and rebuild the walls. It's God's way of saying, my people are now going to be reformed. And so this rebuilding was literally a revival. That's what God was doing. He was reviving his people. But opposition would stand in the way. And one of these cool verses in Nehemiah is Nehemiah 2:20. You're not going to see it on the screen, but I'll read it to you. Nehemiah says, then I replied to them, these doubters, these scoffers, those that just think there's no way, we're not going to be able to do this. He said, the God of heaven will make us prosper. I love that verse. The God of heaven will make us prosper. And can I tell you something? God was faithful. He still is. We just sang about that. But God was faithful. And so what happens is you go through chapters 1 all the way through chapter 7, and they finally complete the walls. I mean, I'm just breezing over some really, really good things. So we get to chapter 8, which is where I want to land today. And in chapter 8, here's what happens. As soon as the people get a chance to experience a new day one, they're finally finished with the walls, they get to breathe, the first thing they do is chapter 8, verse 1. They gather. They gather. Scholars believe tens of thousands of them gather in front of this water gate, this gate in front of the town. And so all these people gather together. And here's what they do. We are told that the most critical element of this gathering is that God's word is brought and put in a high place and is given authority over them. Does that sound like a revival? That's what God's doing. And so this passage, and here's all we're talking about this morning. Because I believe that this passage is a blueprint to how God's people should gather. Yeah? Isn't this the gathering of God's people? Yeah? And so I think that this is a blueprint for how we should gather. And so as we walk through this, I'm going to give you three things that are just sort of paramount in our passage. I think they should be paramount to our gathering as well. Number one is this, that the gathering centers on the Word of God. The gathering centers on the Word of God. It's the most important part. And we're going to get to sort of the outcome of those of that first thing and the second thing and third thing. But the first thing is very important, is that it's the gathering centers on the Word of God. It's like I said a moment ago. Chapter 8, verse 1 is the very first thing that happens after they finally completed this long, long, long work with a lot of opposition. God's been faithful. He's provided. He's done it. And it says in chapter 8, verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man. Don't miss that, by the way. No division. They weren't all in different directions. They gathered as one. into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. This is their Bibles. Bring this. Bring our Bible. Bring the word. It's the first five books of their Old Testament. That was their Bible that the Lord had commanded to Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law. He brought the book before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, meaning even children, on the first day of the seventh month. They gathered as one man. They told Ezra to bring the book. Can I tell you something? This is a radical 180 from what we have seen. And if we were to somehow speed read most of the Old Testament to this point, you would understand that this is a radical 180-degree turn request from the people. Because this same people and the generations that preceded them, you know what they'd done with the book? They disobeyed the book. They'd ignored the book. They'd buried the book, literally. They'd forgotten the book. The historically perpetual ignorers of God's book, what do? They call for the book. Bring the word. We need the word. Every single man, woman, and child who could understand sit under the teaching of God's word. And this is what it says. Look at verses 3 through 8 with me. I'm not going to read the names again because I did it good the first time. I'm not going to do it again, okay? We're going to skip those, but you get the point. It says, and he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. Do the math. What does that mean? It means he did this for about 6 hours. You're welcome. You know what I mean? You want to try to top him? No. Some of you have lunch plans or evening plans even, dinner plans. Goodness, that's a long time. All right. So he read for a long time, but it is there to heighten it. They were so hungry for the word, right? And so he did this for a long time. He did this in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people, don't miss this, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. I imagine this is like being in a desert and being without water for a long time. They were thirsty. They were hungry for the word. And when they finally got it, they didn't want it to stop. 4. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform, I love this, that they made for the purpose. They wanted it to be in a high place. They wanted it for this purpose. And beside him stood, you know, the guys on his left hand. And he opened the book, verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And that doesn't mean to say that he was better than them. It doesn't mean that he was greater than them. It does mean that he was above them. But what really was above them? The book, the word was above them and the messenger that brought it. And as he opened it, I love this, all the people stood. Some of you guys may have grown up in a church where the pastor says, in honor of the preaching of God's word, will you please stand? I think that's a great practice. I don't do that, not because I think it's wrong, but because I don't think it's prescribed, meaning it's necessary. But I think that's a great practice, because, and this is where it comes from, is that when the word was read on this day, and I think it's specific for this day, which is why they mention it, but on this day they stood because they were honoring the word of God and the God who gave it to them. 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered. This is their way of affirming. Amen, amen. What did they do? They lifted up their hands, affirming, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You have more names here, and what they were doing is important, is that they were helping, keep going, they helped the people to understand the law. Again, if it's tens of thousands of people, Ezra's one guy, I imagine that would be hard for him to reach everybody. And so what I see in my head is sort of a relay here, right, is that those that are in within earshot of what Ezra is saying, then communicate that message, almost like a same language translator. They're pushing it on so that all these people, what a scene this must have been. Can you imagine being in a packed stadium where one guy who doesn't have a microphone can't be heard by all the people? Go to a football stadium, and like there's people everywhere, and like a non-microphone thing, you can't hear. And so you just got people scattered across, these leaders scattered across, and they're pushing forward the message so that everybody in the whole place can be blessed, be instructed. I love this. They did this while the people remained in their places. And then verse 8 says, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. It's an important word. And then it says, they gave the sense. It's just their way of saying they made it make sense so the people understood the reading. 6 hours of preaching. Teachers scattered to help them understand. They gave the sense, which just means they made it make sense. And they ate it up. And they stood and they raised their hands and they affirmed that. You know why? Because it was treated as more than a book. It was treated as the very words of God. Didn't I tell you this is a good blueprint for our gathering? You see, they called for the book with eager, expectant hearts. Church, When you and I gather, this is what it's all about right here, man. We need the book. And when the church gathers and doesn't have the book, the church is failing itself in a major, major way. You don't need a self-help lesson. You don't need me to unpack some commentary. At the end of the day, you need the book. I need the book. And when we come together, whatever we do, if it's praying, make it biblical praying. If it's singing, sing the Bible. That's why we put those references on the screen, because we want you to know when we sing, we are singing the Bible. We're singing the book. We're singing the Word of God. When we're giving, we give according to the book. The Bible talks about giving. When we're serving, we serve by the book. When we fellowship by the book. And certainly when the Word is being preached, the Word of God is being preached. Amen? It's all about the book, man, because it's about the God who gave it to us. Gathering in this way, the right way, is a weekly reminder. This is submission in practice, you know. This is a weekly reminder that God doesn't bend to your will. We are shaped by His will. It's a weekly reminder that we are in the world, but not of the world. It's a weekly reminder that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path, and the day is dark. It's a weekly reminder that we are prone to wander from the path, and we need His light to illuminate that path. And this is how it happens. Don't you love gathering with the church? Don't you love the Word? And if you don't, if you're not quite there, I think that your next step of walking on the path is to just ask God to give you an affection for that. It keeps us on the path. It lights the path. Centers on the Word. Number two is that the gathering exposes the bad things. Exposes the bad things. And what I mean by that is exposes the bad things about us, right? Exposes the bad things that are in our hearts. You may have missed it when we read this just a moment ago, but the response of the people is pretty stunning. They're weeping. They're broken. They've heard the word being preached for 6 hours, and they've stood and they've affirmed and they've recognized, but it doesn't say that they have big smiles on their faces. It says that they are in deep sorrow. Look at verses 9 through 12 with me, and you'll see it. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, it means that Nehemiah was leading these people, Ezra was teaching these people. They said to the people, "This day is holy." It just means it's set apart. It's a special day. "This day is holy to the Lord your God." And he says, "Do not mourn or weep. For," why did he say that? "For all the people," don't miss all. That, I mean, it must have just been a whole wave, right? "All the people wept as they heard the words of the law from the book. Then he said to them, 'Look, go your way, eat the fat, have a feast, drink the sweet wine, and send portions," meaning share, "so that everybody has some. Send the portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For," here's the reason, "for this day," this is the second time he's mentioned it, "is holy." It's a special day to our Lord. "And do not be grieved." I love this negative. There's the negative. Don't be grieved. That's the negative. Here's the positive in its place. "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." Praise God. So the Levites calmed all the people. So all of them are crying. They're weeping. They're broken. And they said, "Be quiet. For this day," here's the third time he's mentioned it, "is holy. Do not be grieved." It's a special day. And the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing. Because, don't miss the because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Nehemiah is a leader. His heart is set on leading and shepherding the people. And he sees a need. He sees people weeping, and they're not weeping. Again, 6 hours of preaching. They're not weeping tears of joy, right? They're weeping tears of sorrow. Why? Because they had spent all this time recollecting the constant unfaithfulness of their ancestors. They're reading the story, right? And in the story, you see people missing the mark. Their people missing the mark. And I think that what really is happening is they're looking at their people missing the mark, missing the mark, missing the mark, missing the mark. And then they stop. They realize that it's not about them. Then they look at themselves and say, "We've missed the mark." I love this because they're not pointing the finger. I think that we should do the same, right? We look at figures in the Bible. We shouldn't point the finger at them. We should ultimately look inward and say, am I like that? And the answer to this question was yes. They knew that they were like that. And so they were broken. The word had exposed some bad things within them. It's like a mirror. I think I've used this analogy several times, but you know, a good clean mirror, it can show you the truth, you know? If you're like me, in the morning, it's an ugly truth. I'll go up and I'll walk up in the mirror and I'm like, oh, you know, oh, is that, you know? And I realize I need to make some changes because that's what a mirror does. You look at the mirror and you say, whoa, look at those swollen eyes and that messed up hair. Or at least you still have a little bit of hair, Caleb, you know, that kind of thing. I see wild hairs in my beard and think, man, it didn't used to be that gray, you know? It's a confrontational moment, me and the mirror, we have every day. And Brooke is still with me. How about that? You know? You know, I'm being lighthearted about it, but here's what mirrors do. They tell the truth. Yeah? Mirrors tell the truth. And God's word is a mirror. God's word is a mirror. If you're walking with him, it tells the truth about that. And if you're not, it tells the truth about that too. You see, by the mirror, by God's word, we see ourselves, the truest version of ourselves. You see, by it, we are told the truth, even if the truth hurts. Here's what should happen. When we gather and when God's word meets, collides with his people, you and I should be cracked open and exposed of all the things in our hearts that need to be evicted. That's what his word should do, you know. Like a mirror. It tells the truth. And sometimes when you look in the mirror, you see things that you don't like to see. And what you end up saying is, you stepped on my toes today. That's the phrase, right? But what really happened is that I didn't do that. I gave you the word of God, and the word of God is a mirror. It told you the truth. And you didn't like what you saw. What does it do? It tells us the truth about the things in our hearts that need to be evicted. It shows you your impatience. It shows you your unrighteous anger. It shows you that you were ugly to that person or thought some bad thoughts. It shows you that you've got a lust problem. It shows you that you've got an addiction issue. It shows you that you've been mistreating your spouse. It shows you that you haven't been the mother or the father that you need to be. It shows you that you haven't been in church like you should be. It shows you that you have been hard-hearted and rejecting being obedient in baptism. It shows you that you have been playing church but not really being part of the church. It's a mirror, and it tells the truth. And it doesn't make you feel anything. It simply exposes you to the reality within. And thank God that he cracks us open and shows us the truth. Because it's his love for us. Remember I talked about discipline. Why do you discipline? To restore. Does it hurt? Yeah, it hurts. But there's always a purpose in that. And so when you come into this place and the word of God cracks you open, I got really good news. Number one, God does that because he loves you. But number two, and this is the great news, he only breaks us down so that he can build us back together. He only exposes your sickness. Why? So that he can heal you. This is the word of God. This isn't and please hear me say this. I spent a lot of time talking about the cracking open. Guys, this right here is not meant to be a guilt fest or a shame fest. I want you to hear me say that again. This is not a shame fest. If you come into this place and get cracked open, you should, okay? But if that happens and then you walk out of this place feeling grieved and in sorrow, one of two things has happened. Either you have not listened very well, which is possible, or I have not arrived at the real greatest conclusion, which is possible. Because what happens is the word of God does break us apart, but it only does that so that God can be the one that ultimately mends us. Or maybe another way is that what happens is we come in here and we're emptied out. We're poured out. We're made empty. But why does God empty us out? It's because we've got garbage in our cup. And God says, let me be the one that fills that cup. You see, Ezra had stepped on their toes, but this is so important that while revealing brokenness is what God's word does, leaving you broken without an answer is not what God does. Amen? God leaves, he cracks us open, but he doesn't leave us without the thing that can fix us, heal us, mend us, restore us. And that's the third thing, is that the gathering reminds us not just to expose the bad things, the gospel is the greatest thing. When we come together, the gathering reminds us of the greatest thing. Which is what he says here. I just love this because what he tells them, church, is do not be grieved. And we hear that because they're broken. They're in sorrow. The word of God's a mirror and it's showing them the truth. But we can't just stop at that statement. By the way, I don't think that Nehemiah is saying you shouldn't be grieved. I think that he's saying, okay, you've experienced grief and it's well placed. But he stops them and says, now hold on a second. You don't need to stay grieved because he says, for, did you find the verse, man? It's so good. Verse 10, do not be grieved. The word for is a ground statement. It begins a ground statement, meaning here is a clause. Here's the reason for that statement. Why? Do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Why can you walk out of this place and not feel like a total loser? Because the gospel is real. And because God doesn't just make his people feel worthless like it's a shame festival. What does he do, man? He reminds us that he's a God of joy. And the joy of the Lord that he wants to put in you is your strength. You see, the reason for their joy was the reminder that their God was their salvation. That's what they had read the first five books of the Old Testament. It is God saving his people powerfully. He was their hope. That's why it says here three times, holy, holy, holy. Did you see it? This day is holy. This day is holy. This day is holy. It means it's a special day. Why? Because joy is found in God. God, Sunday morning is a holy day, isn't it? Not because it's Sunday, but because God set it apart and said, you're going to come together and this day is different. There's a lot of things out there every day that make you feel low, but there's something that we talk about in here that makes us feel high. It's the gospel. Guys, the truth of the gospel is that we are broken, aren't we? We have all the reason in the world to feel sorrow and shame and guilt because you and I have a sin problem. But again, I'll say that while revealing brokenness is what God's word does, and he reveals our sin, he should do that. Leaving you broken without an answer is not what God's word does, because the answer to your sin problem is that Jesus stepped into this world. He took on the humanity that you and I live with every day, and yet he did it without sin. And he took on your sin, and it was given to him at the cross. The only moment in all of history where the Father and the Son didn't have this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned from me? Because he was taking on himself the fact that God had turned away from us. And God didn't turn away from us because he's being mean or ugly or throwing a divine temper tantrum. God turned away from us because holiness and sin cannot be like this. And that's what happened at the cross, is that Jesus died the death that you and I deserved. And he exchanged, the great exchange of the gospel, is that while Jesus took on himself your sin and your shame and your guilt, he put on you his holiness and his righteousness and his goodness as perfection. Does anybody in this room feel perfect? No. But when you die and stand before the throne of God, you can say, God, you made me perfect in the name of Jesus. Does that make anybody else happy? The joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, the goal of God's word is never to merely make you aware of your sin. The goal is ultimately to make you aware of your Savior. And joy hinges on this. They understood the words that were declared to them. Here's the thing, man. You ever just ask yourself, why do we do this? Like, why do we really do this? Week in and week out for the rest of your life. Why do we do this? Why do you come every week and sit in that chair and listen to me who you could do better, okay? Say a bunch of words for 40 minutes or so. You do it. I mean, you've made a big deal out of this. And then there are others that say, well, you have to do it every week. You got to be there all the time. Is that just legalism? Like, why do we really do this? Why do we do this week in and week out? And I want to hear, that's a strange question, I know that. And you're like, okay, this is church, so we're supposed to do. But I want you to understand when I say this. We do this not just because it's what you're supposed to do, and not just because God's word says to do it. That's true, and that's enough, by the way. But the proof is in the pudding, as they say. We do this because God has always used the gathering to radically transform and reform his people. We do this because you need to do this. That's why we do it. It's not just to do the religious thing. It's not just because the word says so. It's because you need to be here. It's where God breaks through to us. It's how God exposes us. We talked about that. It's how God gives lasting joy to us. It's how God reminds us of the truth about ourselves, about God, and about this world. I need to be here. And so do you. There's something supernatural that occurs when we obey in this way. Can I tell you something that is absolutely true? The happiest, most fulfilled people that I know are not the richest, they're not the best looking, or the most important in society. They are the people, the most happy and fulfilled people that I know are the people walking with the Lord, who order themselves according to his word, and who rarely miss the church gathering. Those are the happiest people I know, man. Not the ones who travel on the vacation weekends. Not the ones who have their kid in all the sports activities. Not the ones who got the most money in the bank account. How many people do you know that got a bunch of money that have ended up divorced? The happiest, most fulfilled people that I know are the people that are walking with the Lord, who order themselves by his word, and who go to church and rarely miss the gathering. That is not legalism. That's proof. That's proverbial. And that's not me saying, well, that's because you're a pastor, you have to be here. If I weren't here Sunday in and Sunday out, I would be starving because I know what it is to eat. And if you're, okay, it's August, everybody's back, right? I'm so glad you're here. Sundays through the summer, we were low. And look, traveling is great. I went on vacation. I enjoyed my vacation. And I'm not saying that there's a correlation there, but I'm telling you this. I notice every August that there's an influx that happens, and by November, it's dipped again. Not even then, by October, it's dipped again. There's an influx that happens in January, and by March, it's down. And not because of spring break. It's down because it dissipates. And I got people in my office every week. They're saying, I just don't know what happened to the marriage. I don't know, I'm depressed. I'm just sad all the time. Caleb, I don't know what happened. I can't kick this addiction. And I'm not cruel and I don't say this, but I think to myself, where you been? Why are we just now talking about this? You are a burning coal. We've used this imagery before. And it's a fight every day to keep that fire burning. But we fight for it, right? But listen, you get an opportunity to weekly, really twice a week, come and be close to the other coals. What happens when you put coals together? They warm one another. You need to be here. That's why you feel energized and refreshed when you're committed here. It's also why many of you who maybe struggle, or the many who have fallen away, they do so by letting this slip first. Because the goal of the gathering is not simply that we have a service. The goal is that God reforms his people. I know that we've been here for a while, but I really, really, really got three important things I need to show you before we go, okay? So just lock in with me. All right, we're going to go have some breakfast. The kitchen's back up, and we'll do that in just a minute. But I want you to see with me three things before we go, all right? The first thing is this. Participation begins before you arrive, okay? This right here, the gathering, participation in the gathering begins before you get here. It doesn't start when you walk in the door. It doesn't start when the timer hits zero, right? Participation begins before you arrive. We don't just want to attend. We want to participate, and it happens by preparing yourself. What happens in our passage? They asked for the word. They called for the book, right? Their hearts, the posture of their hearts prioritized it before the gathering even happened. They were ready for it. They were asking for it. I don't know who first said it, but I've heard many people say Sunday morning worship is a Saturday night decision, and I agree. What you need to do before you even get here is to pray for being here. Pray for Sunday. Read the sermon passage ahead of time if you know it, and just ask the Spirit. You know who's a much better preacher than Caleb? The Spirit of God. Pray and ask the Spirit, God, show me what you have for me here. confess known sin to him before you even get here. Ask God to align your heart to his. A few practical steps. Go to bed at a reasonable time, you know, if you can. Go to bed at a reasonable time because physical fatigue often affects spiritual attentiveness. Go to bed at a reasonable time if you're able to. Be careful what's filling your mind. I don't know how many times I have been really set behind the eight ball when I get here because of what I did before I got here with my mind. Prepare practically. Decide ahead of time that being here is not optional for your family, okay? Being here is not optional for my family. I don't care what's going on. Now, unless somebody's sick, right? Or if we got a vacation plan, and we don't do that a lot. But being here is not optional for my family. Dad, I don't want to be there. Tough. I don't feel good today. What kind of don't feel good today? I'm tired. I don't care. You know what I mean? You know what? You know what the truth is? Sometimes I don't want to be here. Tough. You see what I'm saying? Because this is not optional for my family. We're here. Lay out the clothes the night before. Decide on breakfast. We have biscuits, okay? You got to figure out the practical things and remove as many obstacles as you can, again, before time. Come expecting God to work. Worship isn't simply attending a service. It's meeting with the living God through his word, and you can prepare yourself for that. Secondly, it's possible to arrive but not participate. It's possible to be here and not really be here, you know? I've done it before, many times, in fact. My dad has seen my head bobbing many times as he's been preaching because I was here and not really here, okay? I've seen some of your heads bobbing. Now, if we were listening to hip-hop, it'd be one thing, but we're not. Because it's possible to arrive and not participate. You got to be engaged. Prepare your heart to love God's people. Ask God to prepare your heart to love God's people, not simply to consume a service. A couple practical ways that you may need to do that. Hey, come early and don't leave as soon as we're done. Are you part of the fellowship? Then don't just come for the service. Be part of what's going on here. Remove unnecessary barriers between you and hearing from God. That's one of the reasons that my family and I, even if I wasn't, again, on staff, I would sit close. There's nothing wrong with sitting, you know, on the back row. I know back row Baptist, you know, that's our staple. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm telling you, if it were me, sitting way back there would be hard for me to pay attention. And so, like, if there are voluntary barriers that you can move out of the way, maybe that's not you. Maybe you're just locked in no matter where you are. But the more people between me and the preaching, the worse it gets. You know what I mean? And so do what you can to remove unnecessary barriers between you and hearing from God. Hey, look, sing with conviction. Worship is not just the preaching. It's not just the praying. It's not just the giving. It's also the singing. And that's the one that comes to mind. But that's why our worship is scripture-based. We want to sing the word of God. Listen to the sermon actively. This is why I encourage you to take notes. And even if it's just the main points, it helps you to engage. This is three-way communication, you know. It's not just me communicating with you. You're also communicating with me even right now. But you know what we're both doing? We're both communicating with God. This is active. Avoid treating the sermon as the only important part. Participate in every element. Join wholeheartedly in prayer, in scripture, in reading, in giving, in communion, in singing, in baptism, which we're going to have in our second service today. We'll talk about that in a few moments. Make the word, though, the most important part of being here. And one way you can do that is to bring the book. Bring your Bibles, man. Bring the book. There's power in the book. Allow God to point out the bad things in you. Open your heart to him, man. If you lack sorrow over your sin, we see sorrow here. If you lack this when God's word is preached, I just want to tell you, you're not gathering the right way. But I would also say that if you perpetually stay in that place of self-loathing over sin that was nailed to Jesus' cross, you also aren't gathering the right way. Be cracked open, but be mended by the time we go. And discipline yourself to remember the most important thing, which is that the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's the strength that sends you out the door, y'all. The joy of the Lord. It's not the joy of your good week. It's not the joy of your family. It's not the joy of your financial security. Not the joy of your self-esteem. Not the joy of your performance. What is the strength that sends you out the door with joy in your heart? It is the joy of the Lord. Amen? And that's not going anywhere. Number three, even when you leave the gathering, keep worshiping, man. Even when you leave the gathering, keep worshiping. It's something both sweet and sobering that I want you to hear me say. When you leave, God goes with you. When you leave, God goes with you. Our students just went to camp this past week. They just got back from camp, I should say, last Sunday. And sort of the theme of our student camp was a Latin phrase, coram Deo. Did I pronounce that right? Coram Deo, something like that. Coram Deo. And what that phrase means is before the face of God. And what they were trying to tell them, the campus pastor, or the camp pastor, a guy named Eric Reed, he's a friend of mine, what he's trying to say was, You need to live your life, Karamdeo. Live your life, every aspect of your life, before the face of God. All of life is before the face of God. It is all for his glory. Eric compared it to, the camp pastor. He compared it to like living your life as like the contents of a house. That everything in your life has its own room, you know. You have the work room over here, the school room over here, the marriage and family room over here, the hobbies and entertainment room over here. And of course, what we do is we have a church and a spirituality room over here. But that ain't it, y'all. That's not what God called us to do. Because God doesn't just want a room. You know what he wants? He wants the house. He wants the whole house. And when every room is rearranged for his pleasure in a worshipful way, every room looks, feels, and is experienced in a way that both honors him, but it also makes you feel whole. And sometimes the pushback on that, whether we admit it or not, is, but then I won't be in charge. Then I won't be in control. Exactly. And thank God for that. Because can I tell you something? He runs the house much better than you do. And when he runs the house, every room is bliss. Give it to him. And it won't feel like loss. It will begin to finally feel like gain. And you know why? Because he has made us for himself. And your heart is restless until it rests in him.